Be turning to 1 Corinthians 3 and then also 2 Corinthians chapter number 3 was where we'll end up in a few moments. Just to remind you that I've been preaching a little series of messages and that I've simply entitled The Church Under Construction. And we've been looking in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 at what Paul writes about the church at Corinth, that God was in the process of constructing. And Paul uses the kind of architectural terminology that inspired the title of the message in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, where he talks about the fact that the church really is God's building. That is, it is indeed a building that God is building. Not a literal building, but he's comparing the body of Christ, the church, to a physical building. And we find that there is an expert builder. We talked about the expert builder in verse number 9, that indeed it's the Lord who is building his church. But he also has involved his people in the process of doing that building. So those who are in the church, who are part of the church, are also involved in the construction of the church. But the Lord is the expert builder. We talked about the established foundation in verses 10 and 11. The foundation upon which the church is built is indeed nothing other than the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's the foundation that has already been laid, and that Paul brought that message of what Christ had done and who he is to the city of Corinth, and they believed the gospel, they were converted by God's grace, and the church began, built on the message of God's grace in Christ. That is, it is the foundation of the church. And then we looked at what we call the enduring materials, and that is that the church is being built out of material that will endure forever. That is the gold and silver and precious stone. And we tried to look through the scripture at some of the things that are indeed going to last forever that the church is built out of as it is being built on the foundation of Christ. And then we talked about some of the existing problems in the church, and that is that while the church is being constructed and before it gets completed and is with the Lord in heaven, there are some problems that exist, and we find that the Lord is working and dealing with those problems. And we talked about what some of those problems are as revealed to us in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. And then we began looking a few services ago at what we call the eternal inhabitant. And that is in chapter number 3 of 1 Corinthians and verse number 16. The Bible tells us there that this building, that is the church that is under construction, that God is building, is indeed none other than a temple. As a matter of fact, it's the temple of God. And we find that the apostle asked these believers a question, and that is, don't you know or know you not that you're the temple of God? And that the Holy Spirit is dwelling, living, inhabiting inside of you. And he's talking about them collectively as the body of Christ or the church. In 1 Corinthians 6, he talks about them personally and that their physical body is the temple of God, that he lives on the inside of the believer. And because he lives on the inside of the believer, therefore he inhabits the New Testament church. Let me remind you again. As I have, it's something that hopefully you won't forget for a while, that by its very nature, the church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, or it is not the church. The church is not a membership role, even though churches should have a membership role. And the church is not a building, even though that there's nothing at all wrong with the church having a place to be able to meet and carry on ministries. Indeed, a church is not a budget, even though a church should have a budget to be organized financially. But I tell you, the church is a body. That is, it is the body of Christ. It is a body of people who have been redeemed by the grace of God and who are indwelt by the person of the Holy Spirit. So that a person, remember now, a person could be, have their name on the church roll. They could be contributing money to the church budget. They could be meeting in the church buildings and still not be part of the church if they've never been born again and are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So we have an eternal inhabitant. That is, if you walked into the church, not literally the building, but I mean among the people, you would see somebody living on the inside, and that person is none other than the Holy Spirit. The very one that you cannot see with your eye, the Holy Spirit, is the most important person in the New Testament church. And so we've been trying to discover then if the Holy Spirit is living on the inside of God's people individually and the body of Christ collectively, if that is true, then what is it that the Holy Spirit is doing? What is it that he is up to? And we've tried to confine ourselves to just what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Here's what we've discovered so far, and that is, as we've been looking through the book of 1 Corinthians and then into the book of 2 Corinthians, which is where we're focusing on a little bit this evening. What we have found so far was what we called his demonstration in 1 Corinthians 2. That is, when Paul came to Corinth, there was not only the message that is being preached, but there was the demonstration, what he calls the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The Holy Spirit worked in such a way, in whatever way he did, to draw people to the message of the gospel, a demonstration of the Spirit. There was also what we called salvation. That is, in 1 Corinthians 6, we discovered that when Paul preached and the Spirit moved, there were people who got saved. And their conversion is described in chapter 6, which we may refer to in a few moments. And that is, it is there that we discovered that the Holy Spirit did an operation whereby they were washed from their sin, justified in the sight of God, and sanctified, the Bible tells us, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse number 11. That is, the Spirit of God was involved in their conversion, their salvation. And then we look at the work of revelation. In the church, the Holy Spirit is doing a work of revealing divine truth. That is, those things that the eyes have never seen, that the ears have never heard, those things that have never entered into the heart of man, they're being revealed by the Holy Spirit through Paul's ministry, the other prophets and apostles in the New Testament. There is a work of revelation that is going on in the early New Testament church by the Spirit of God. We talked about his glorification. That is, we found out that the Bible teaches us that the purpose of the Spirit is to glorify the Father and the Son, and that he does that through those in whom he dwells, according to 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 19 and 20. If the Spirit of God is living on the inside of you, then it should be reasonable and expected that you would glorify God in your body and in your spirits. And the reason why is because that's the goal or the desire of the Spirit who lives on the inside of us, is to glorify the Father. Father and the Son. So what's he trying to do in the church? He's teaching us how to glorify the Father and the Son, his glorification. We talked about his unification. In 1 Corinthians 12, we discovered this truth, and that is that everybody who's been saved by the grace of God is part of one body, that the Spirit of God did an operation at our conversion whereby he placed us, immersed us, or as it says in our King James, baptized us into the body of Christ, so that we are now one body drinking out of one Spirit. And indeed, it's true. We are united together. And the reason why we are is because of the Spirit who lives on the inside of us, his unification. We talked about his edification. In 1 Corinthians 12, the Bible talks about spiritual gifts, the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the various members of the body of Christ. And we discovered that the reason why the Holy Spirit gifts different members of the body with different spiritual gifts is so that everybody might profit. The Bible says in verse 7, so that we might profit with all, or so that everybody might be blessed, benefited, build up, or as the word he uses in chapter 14, edified, so that the body of Christ might be edified. That's what the Holy Spirit's up to. He's up to edifying the body through the spiritual gifts that he gives to different individuals within the body. We talked about the expectation, didn't we? I believe last Wednesday we were talking about the wonderful expectation that we have because of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 5, the Bible tells us there that about the earnest of the Spirit. That is, in the context of talking about heaven, and that is that new building of God eternal in the heavens, we find that the Bible tells us that the earnest is the Holy Spirit. The guarantee, the down payment of all that is yet to come for the believer is the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us. So the inhabiting of the Holy Spirit in us creates an expectation on the inside of us, so that we are anticipating and looking forward to all that God still has for us beyond this life, the inheritance that we have in Christ. We talked this Sunday morning about his liberation. That is, we discovered in verse number 17 of chapter number 3, if you're in 2 Corinthians 3, you're just about in the right place. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17, the Bible says, with the Spirit of the Lord is there is liberty. And we tried to unpack that verse a little bit and discover what that means. And here's what we've discovered. The Spirit of God living on the inside of us, his purpose and his goal is liberty. That is, to set us free. To set us free indeed from the dominion of sin in our lives. So that we can worship God like we should, so that we can serve God like we should, so that we can serve others like we should, so that we can be what God purposed for us to be, and that is His servants who are glorifying Him. The liberty that we have because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And I tried to expand that a little bit Sunday morning so that Sunday night we could get to His work of transformation here in chapter number 3 and verse number 18, where the Bible indeed indicates to us that all of us with open face, as opposed to Moses' veiled face that he just wrote about, are beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord. And we are changed by it. The word changed means transformed, changed from the inside out into the same image, that is, into the image of Christ from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of God is doing a work, isn't He? And it is a work of transformation. That is, the Spirit of God who lives in us is transforming us from the inside out. And I tried in my own feeble way to try to explain a little bit about that work, how the Holy Spirit works in the lives in whom He dwells, that work of transformation, changing us from the inside out. And this is not changing us for the benefit of our spouse or our children or other people, but changing us into the image of Christ so that we might be a reflection of indeed the person of Jesus Christ and the character of Christ, so that the life and character of Christ might be demonstrated in us. So I want you to notice with me for a while tonight after that review. I want you to notice with me here in 2 Corinthians 3, indeed, His work of what I'm going to call commendation. It's a word that is used in chapter number 3 in the first 6 verses. And we're going to look at these verses for a few moments this evening. This idea of commendation, the work of the Holy Spirit in His commendation. Notice with me, if you would, first of all, in verse number 1. And I'll start there. I'm going to give you a little bit of background. But notice with me in chapter number 3 and verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? There's the word. In other words, Paul is asking a question. He's saying, do I need to start all over with you Corinthians in trying to help you understand who I am and what I'm about? Do I need to do that again? It's sort of a rhetorical question. The answer, implied answer, is no, you shouldn't have to do that again, Paul. But do I need to? And the reason why that he might need to is because of what we're going to talk about in just a moment. He goes on and he says, or need we, as some others, epistles, which is a letter of commendation. There's where we get the word from. Do I need to present to you letters, that is, that reveal who I am and what I'm about, sort of like a letter of recommendation? Do I need to bring you a letter of recommendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Do I need to have some written from you? Do I need you to write me a letter of recommendation so that when I go to other places that people will know who I am or what I am about? And therefore, we get the idea, therefore, of the work of the Spirit in the area of commendation, as he uses the word here. In order to understand a little bit about what Paul is trying to get across to us here, we need to spend just a few moments talking for a minute about the Spirit and the problems that was facing Paul's ministry. In the previous verse at the end of chapter number 2, we get a little bit of insight. That is an indication that something's going on. Notice what he writes. He says, for we are not, Paul is saying this about himself, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Or in other words, what Paul is saying, he's comparing himself here to those who are indeed corrupting the word of God. And he describes himself with the use of the word sincerity. It's a word that means uncorrupted or unadulterated or not watered down. And the idea is this, is that Paul says, I've been speaking to you the very truth of God as it has come from heaven, revealed in Christ, revealed to Paul, sometimes in supernatural revelation from the Lord. He said, but there are others now who are corrupting the word of God. Now that gives us some insight. As a matter of fact, when you read the letter of 2 Corinthians, if you do so, trying to see the background of what's going on, before long you'll start picking up on the fact that indeed there were those enemies of the gospel who had apparently some influence on the believers in the city of Corinth. Let me explain what I mean. After the day of Pentecost, the gospel began to spread. As you know, it began to spread all over the city of Jerusalem. And as it was spreading, a wave of persecution came against the church. And they were, therefore, those thousands who were converted on the day of Pentecost and after, They began to scatter all over the known world. And as they went, according to Acts 8, as they went from Jerusalem to other areas, they went preaching the gospel. The Bible teaches us in Acts chapter number 9 then that this man named Saul from Tarsus, that is the one who was indeed the one responsible for much of the persecution against the church, that is a zealous Jew who thought he was defending Judaism against this wild sect that had arisen. This man named Saul got saved on the way to Damascus to persecute believers. And we know that after Saul got saved, he immediately began to preach the gospel. Right there in Damascus, he started sharing the gospel, and then God began to use him to take the message of the gospel all over the known world. He went on the first missionary journey. Remember from the church at Antioch, God the Holy Spirit spoke and said, "Separate to me Saul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to." And they went out on the first missionary journey, and then they came back and made a report to the church at Antioch, and then they were sent out on the second missionary journey, and then a third one later on. And the gospel was spreading all over the Roman Empire as a result of the efforts, that is, that God had called, the apostolic ministry that God had called him to. But no sooner did the gospel begin to spread than a counterfeit gospel appeared on the scene. It was a message that was taught and preached by a zealous group of people that are commonly referred to by theologians, and a term that I've used in other messages and studies, the Judaizers. The reason why we use that term is because there was a group who had come out of Jerusalem, who were connected to Judaism, that had infiltrated the New Testament churches, that were trying to Judaize the believers. They were trying to teach them that indeed that they needed to conform to the Old Testament law if they were going to be real believers. They not only need to believe in Jesus and accept Him, but they also needed to conform to the Old Testament law if they were going to be able to be real followers of Christ. And we find that these people that are referred to as Judaizers, Paul refers to on a number of occasions in the book of 2 Corinthians. Apparently, the message of the Judaizers had impacted the believers in the city of Corinth. We find that the message that they were preaching was basically, if you boil it down to its essential character, is salvation is by faith in Christ plus the keeping of the law. It's faith plus works is what they were teaching. They were also teaching that those who believed, if they're going to grow and mature in the faith, they were going to have to conform to the law of Moses. Therefore, the Gentiles need to be circumcised, and they needed to start following the traditions and laws of Judaism. They were mixing the gospel of God's grace with the message of the law of the Old Testament. They were mixing it all together. It was a message of legalism. When I'm saying legalism, I'm not talking about those who have standards and convictions in their life about certain things in their life. Everybody ought to have some convictions about how you're going to believe and where you're going to stand and have standards in your life. But legalism is the idea that by keeping a set of rules or a set of standards that somehow that I can make myself right in the sight of God, or that somehow I can grow spiritually by keeping a set of rules. That's legalism. And we find that that was what they were teaching. It was a message of law. A message of law, or a message of legalism. And they were teaching it to the first century believers. Now there was enough truth mixed into what they were saying to make it appear from God. They would take Old Testament passage, say, God says this, right? And so you better do this. There was indeed truth that they were saying. There was enough truth to it to make it very appealing. But in reality, as Paul writes to the Galatians about this problem, in the book of Galatians, he explains explicitly that it is a counterfeit gospel. It is another message that is not the gospel at all. Now, one of the ways that the Judaizers deceived people, I'm giving you some background. One of the ways that they deceived people was by trying to discredit the message of the gospel. They discredited the message. And one of the ways that they discredited the message was to discredit those who preach it. And one of their main targets was Paul. He was one of their main targets because of the ministry that he had as an apostle to the Gentiles especially. And so they tried to discredit him at every turn and in any way that they could, whether it be undermining his authority, which apparently is what they're trying to do. Because throughout this letter, there is indeed, Paul has had over and over again, he has to defend his authority as an apostle. That is, his authority to teach and to preach what he was and to reveal the message that he was and to write the things that he did, especially in 1 Corinthians, because he really exercised his authority in sometimes a very stern way in the letters 1 Corinthians. And so he has to defend himself, his authority as an apostle, and he doesn't want to have to do that. You can feel it as he's writing. He doesn't want to be put in that place, but he has to. And the reason why is not because he's defending himself. The reason why it's necessary for a man of God like Paul to defend himself against those who are accusing him is not because of his personal feelings or not because of his personal reputation, but because the reputation of the gospel that he preaches is at stake. That's what's at stake. It's the message that he preaches. Because listen, if they can discredit the man, then they will begin to undermine the message that he preaches. And that's what the Judaizers are trying to do, and that's one of the themes that Paul, one of the things that he has to confront and that he has to deal with, one of the problems that he is facing. Now, one of the reasons why Paul was facing this problem with these Judaizers is because he was not preaching a message of legalism, but he was preaching a message of liberty. As we discovered in verse 17, remember where the Spirit of the Lord is? There is liberty. He was talking about being free from sin, about being free from the law. No longer under obligation to obey the law as a means of being made right with God, but he's talking about a way of being made right with God without keeping the law. And listen, it has thrown these folks into a tailspin. What do you mean being made right with God without keeping the law? This guy must be some kind of a heretic teaching something like that. Now, we know what he was teaching, don't we? We know that he was teaching that indeed we've all failed and sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we've all broken God's law, and God has made provision in the death of his Son, the cross of Christ, that is, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and those who receive him are fully and freely forgiven based on his blood and his death and not on the works of the law that we do. But I tell you, the Jews of that day were in a tailspin over Paul. Because he was preaching a message that was not about the law. It was about the Savior. It was about the blood. And it was a message that was indeed a message that came from the Holy Spirit. He was talking about a message of liberty, of freedom. With the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And so it really had him in trouble. As a matter of fact, he was persecuted for it. He writes about it in 2 Corinthians. The theme of his suffering goes through this book. It starts out in chapter 1 and verse number 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Paul says, when I was in a certain place in Asia, he said, I was under such intense pressure, such persecution, that I wasn't sure that I was going to make it through. He said in verse 9, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. But notice that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. In other words, Paul's writing about the suffering that he endured, that God had to miraculously deliver him from. You'll see it again in chapter number 4, in verse number 8, where he writes, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body, physically, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. Talking about his suffering, didn't he? And how God used that suffering to reveal his glorious Son. You'll see it again in chapter 11. There he gives a long list of the suffering that he had to endure. Listen to what he writes, beginning in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? And they were. He's writing now specifically about these Judaizers who are going around saying that indeed they are above Paul, have more authority than Paul. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? He's speaking foolishly. Now, not that he was a fool, but he indeed is using a sort of figure of speech here. He said, I am more. Notice how he is more of a servant. Play on words going on here. He said, here's how I'm more of a servant of Christ than they are. In labors more abundant. Stripes, that is being beaten, and stripes put upon him above measure. in prisons more frequent. He says, if you want a list of credentials of why that you ought to be listening to me as a servant of the Lord, let's compare how many times we've been put in jail for the gospel. I'll compare how many times I've been jailed with how many times the Judaizers have been jailed for the gospel. In deaths, oft. In other words, Paul was left for dead on more than one occasion after being beaten. Of the Jews, 5 times received I, 40 stripes, save one, 39 lashes on 5 occasions. Thrice or 3 times was I beaten with rods, with clubs. Once I was stoned. Thrice or 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep or in the ocean. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils or dangers of robbers, in perils or dangers of my own countrymen, the Jews, in perils or dangers by the heathen, that is the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils or danger in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings, that's going without sleep often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And besides those things, and I can't imagine there being anything else besides all that, but besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Here's what I'm trying to get us to kind of see or get a glimpse of. Indeed, then, Paul was facing some real problems, wasn't he? And the reason why he was is because that he was not preaching the message of legalism, but a message of liberty. That where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so he was followed by these Judaizers. Listen, when you start preaching the message like he was preaching it, there are going to be folks trying to stir up some trouble against you. And the Judaizers are trying to do that, pulling people away from Paul, trying to discredit Paul, on occasions actually being responsible for the persecution of Paul. And apparently they had made some inroads into the Corinthian fellowship. That is, no sooner had Paul left the city of Corinth on his second missionary journey, he went to Corinth, he preached the gospel, people got saved, this church got started, and no sooner had he left Corinth when these Judaizers began to infiltrate the church with their message. And one of the things that apparently they were trying to do is discredit Paul and the message, therefore, that he was preaching. So when Paul writes to the Corinthian believers in this second letter to them, he has to refute the doctrines and also the practices and the discrediting that these legalistic false teachers were trying to impress on these believers in the city of Corinth. He has to deal with their message of trying to mix the law in with the gospel. When the Bible says here there are those who've corrupted the message, what they've corrupted the message with, they've taken the message of God's grace and corrupted it with the legalism of Old Testament law. That's what they've done. And that's what he's referring to here in chapter 2 and verse number 17. So he has to defend himself against these folks. And that's why he starts asking these questions that we read in verse number 1. Do I need to introduce myself to you again? I mean, because there's folks in Corinth now, because of the influence of these Judaizers, going to say, I don't know about Paul. What do you think, Jim? And I thought he was really good when he was here, but I don't know. Maybe we'll lean more towards Apollos. You remember Apollos, don't you? Maybe we'll lean more towards him. And maybe another group over here, they're saying, maybe we'll Peter, right? But I'm trying to get you to see that there were those who were indeed moving away from the message that Paul was preaching. Now, folks, it's not a personal thing. In other words, Paul is not defending himself. He's not upset because people have stopped coming to hear him. What he's concerned about is that they are being deceived into believing a false message. It's not about him personally. It is about the message that he is preaching. It's about the gospel of the grace of God. And so we find that he has to, and that's what he's addressing in chapter 3 and really throughout the book. But I want to give you that background so you can make sense of what I'm about to say to you. Because we see here, as Paul writes about, do I need letters of commendation? Do I need that? Is that what I need from you or for you or from you? That's the reason why he's having to ask this question. And so let's notice not only indeed the spirit and the problems that was facing Paul's ministry, but let's get into chapter number 3 for a few moments and see the spirit and the proof of Paul's ministry. Verse number 1, again. Let's notice what it says. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, and the others are the Judaizers, by the way, epistles or letters of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Notice verse number 2. I love this. Are you ready? Ye. And by the way, the ye in your King James, as many of you know, is plural. He says, all of you are our epistle. You're my letter, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much, he explains why, that they are his letter of commendation. Here's why. Because he says, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, that is, you're the letter of Christ. That's right. He says, I've got a letter of commendation from the Lord, and it's you. You're the letter. And he says, ministered by us. That is, he was the one who brought the gospel to them. He says, written not with ink. By the way, this letter is not written with ink, but with the, listen to this, are you ready? With the Spirit of the living God. Do you see it there? What's God been doing? What's the Spirit of God been doing among these believers of Corinth? He's been writing a letter, hadn't he? It is a letter of commendation. He's been writing a letter of commendation. And by the way, he's not been writing it on tables of stone. That is, it's an allusion to the Old Testament commandments that were written by Moses on tablets of stone. He said this letter is not written on tablets of stone like Moses when he received it at Mount Sinai. Remember when he had to put the veil over his face, and he alludes to that later on. No. But in the fleshly tables of the heart. That is, it's a letter that was written not on stones, but written on you, in your heart, by the Spirit of the living God. You know what God's been doing among these believers? Writing a letter of commendation. Listen to me now. A letter of commendation written on the hearts of these individuals by the Spirit of the living God. He's been writing a letter of commendation. What Paul's referring to here when he refers to these epistles and letters of commendation in this passage is what we would refer to as letters of recommendation. It's a better word that we would understand probably better. The Judaizers that we talked about a few moments ago, they were bragging about the fact, apparently, it's implied here, they were bragging about the fact that they carried letters of recommendation or letters of commendation from important people. It may be that they were carrying letters of commendation from Jewish leaders in Jerusalem or from the Jerusalem church possibly, but they were saying, but Paul doesn't have any of these letters of commendation or letters of recommendation like we have. It was a common and a proper thing to do, by the way, to carry letters of recommendation in that time period. As a matter of fact, when Apollos, remember Apollos that I mentioned a few moments ago, he was known to the people of Corinth. When Apollos, who was a total stranger, left Ephesus and came to these believers in Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila gave him a letter of recommendation. Listen to what it says in Acts 18 and verse number 24. Acts 18:24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, but knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla, a man and a wife who loved the Lord and were used of God, the Bible says when they heard this guy Apollos, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They explained, they cleared some things up for him that he didn't know. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And the next verse in chapter 19 tells us that he came to Corinth. In other words, here's what happened. Apollos was a great, eloquent preacher, a very well studied. He came from an area, Alexandria was a place where there were indeed people who were very well schooled and very eloquent and very knowledgeable. And we find that there was some parts of the gospel he didn't understand, and Priscilla and Aquila explained it to him, and he understood it more perfectly. And listen, they wrote, the brethren there at Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla apparently wrote a letter of recommendation so that when Apollos went to the other cities, they would give him an opportunity to speak and to preach. A letter of recommendation. And when he came to the city of Corinth, apparently he had that letter. That is, it was a common, I'm telling you that's to see that it was a common thing to do, and it was not wrong to have letters of commendation. It's still a common thing in our day. If a church was going to look at having a pastor come and pastor their church, oftentimes they would ask for what we would call a resume. That is biographical and background information. And part of that resume, there may be indeed people that we call references, people that that church can call who knows that pastor well, who can tell them about this particular person. And a lot of wise church leaders not only will indeed talk to those references, but they also will ask those references to give them references so they can call people that they didn't have on their reference list to find out the other side of the story. What I'm trying to get you to see is indeed we want to check people out, don't we? We want to make sure that folks are on the up and up, that they are the real deal. And so a lot of times we have references, sometimes letters of recommendation. Maybe you get an advertisement in the mail for something and somebody's trying to sell something and they'll have people who are well known have a sentence recommending that product, a letter or a statement of recommendation. Well, listen, whenever somebody joins a church, many times in Baptist churches, when somebody joins another Baptist church, they will join that church on the promise of a letter of recommendation from another Baptist church, don't they? And so that we can know that that person, you know, if they were attending or were faithful and those kinds of things. And so what I'm trying to get us to see is that there's not really anything wrong with a letter of commendation or a letter of recommendation. But Paul just didn't have any, apparently. And these Judaizers were using that as a point to try to undermine it, because they apparently had some letters from somebody, a commendation. But apparently he didn't have the letters like they had. Maybe they had letters of recommendation from some of the apostles in Jerusalem, and maybe he did not have any. And so these Judaizers were saying to the Corinthians, I don't know why you want to listen to this guy. I mean, why are you listening to Paul? Why are you letting him influence you? Why would you want to let him preach at your church? He doesn't have the letters that we have, the commendation that we have, the letters of recommendation that we have from whoever they had them from. So Paul is asking the Corinthians, do I need that with you? Do I really need a letter of recommendation to prove to you the validity of my ministry? Is that what I need? I mean, really? And he's not asking as a straight up question. It's sort of a jest. I mean, it's sort of a rhetorical question. Do I really need that with you? Do I? It's as though he's saying, don't you remember now? Now, I'm the one who came to you with the gospel. Preaching the gospel. Remember when I came, you were lost? I mean, you were lost in heathenism. Remember that? Remember you were on the road to an eternal hell, and I came to you preaching the gospel, and the Holy Spirit moved. There was a demonstration of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2, remember that? And remember how the Holy Spirit moved on your heart, you believed the message, and you who were at one time, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, you who were at one time were living in sexual perversion, adultery and idolatry and covetousness. Remember all the wickedness that you were living in. And listen, I came to you, I preached, the Spirit of God moved, and you were washed clean, justified, sanctified before God. Remember when you got saved? So I ask you again, do I need a letter of recommendation for you? Do I? Do I need to prove the validity of this apostolic ministry, this message that I preach to you who heard it, were miraculously converted and delivered from the awful paganism? And folks, it was nasty stuff they were involved in. God saved them, redeemed them, made them clean, changed their lives and their families forever. Do I really need to have a letter of recommendation to show you after all of that? Well, you know the answer to that question. Of course not. Of course not. Well, the Bible tells us here in our text, notice in verse number 2 as he writes to them, and I love the way he does it. He says, you're our epistle. You're our letter. You're the letter. Just look at yourself. It's a letter written in my heart. He said, listen, this letter, he said, I don't have it on paper, but I got it in my heart, and it's you. And everybody can read it. Everybody knows about what God did in your lives. In verse number 3, for as much as you are manifestly declared, that is openly revealed to be the epistle of Christ, that is Jesus wrote a letter, and you're it. He said, ministered by us, that is Paul, not the Judaizers. They didn't come to Corinth with the message of the gospel. They came like little thieves after he was gone, trying to undermine what God the Holy Spirit was trying to do. The one who plowed that ground that had never been plowed before was this apostle. He said, I came and ministered to you, and God wrote an epistle, and it is you, and he wrote it not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. God moved in your life, and there was a demonstration of the Spirit. There was the salvation of God. God did a work in you, a life-changing work in their heart. He said, there, right there. Now that's my letter of recommendation. It's you. It's what the Spirit of God has done in your life. The Judaizers, of course, were preaching a counterfeit message, going around bragging about their letters of recommendation as though those letters that they had were proof that their ministry was valid. Paul said, listen, I don't have to have a letter to prove it. You prove it. You are indeed the proof of the validity of the ministry, the apostolic ministry, which is the message of the gospel of grace that Paul was preaching. What God has done in your life through the message that Paul preached was proof of his ministry. He's saying, if I need a letter of recommendation to somebody, if somebody wants a letter of recommendation, I just tell them about you. Why, that letter's written in my heart. What God did in your life, what the Spirit of God did in you, and I just tell him about you. And that's his letter of recommendation. That's right. It is what the Spirit of God has done. You see, folks, I'm not talking. Paul was not following external rules. That is, his message was not about following external rules like the commandments in stone tablets. But his message was about a work of the Spirit on the inside that brings a person to the point of believing and receiving the gospel, and they become a new person in Christ. Not an external performance of rules, but an internal work of the Holy Spirit. As he wrote in verses 16 and 17, that's why I preached those first on Sunday before I got to this passage. He's talking about the fact of the liberty and the freedom they have because of the work of the Spirit, the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in their life as he changes them from glory to glory into the image of Christ. Their lives were changed immediately when they got saved, and they've been being transformed from the moment of their conversion by the Spirit of God who lives on the inside of them, as I preach Sunday. And here's what his message is to them. Man, that's my letter of recommendation right there. That's my letter of commendation. It's you. It's what the Spirit of God has done in your life. Now let's apply that just a little bit before I move to the next point. Let's apply it just a little bit. The proof, the demonstration of what Paul was preaching, whether or not it was a real thing, was the work that the Spirit of God had accomplished in the lives of these people. And I want you to understand that that same truth is still true today. One of the evidences of whether or not Paul was preaching the real thing was the evidence of the moving of the Spirit in the lives of people. Listen. There are men and women, churches and movements all over our nation today who, like the Judaizers, are preaching and teaching counterfeit gospels that do not line up with this book. Many of them are very appealing to the flesh, and therefore people flock to hear the message, but don't line up. They may have letters of recommendation and commendation. There may be those with seminary diploma and ordination papers. They may have a doctorate before their name. They may be teaching and preaching messages that are delightful to the ears. But listen to me now. If it doesn't line up with what this book says, then there is not the evidence or the proof, the stamp of approval by the Spirit of God. This book is divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that which lines up with this book lines up with the Spirit, because it is divinely inspired. We live today, and you all know this already, but just a reminder that our nation is full of counterfeiters like the first century was as well. Counterfeit Christians who fellowship in counterfeit churches and listen to a message that is not the gospel at all. But I want you to know this, and I'm trying to encourage you tonight, that what the world, the lost world, is looking for is the real thing. When I first got into the ministry, there was indeed a man by the name of Jim Baker and another man by the name of Jimmy Swagger that everybody was really into and really enjoying. And they were popular, and they were indeed were men that people were giving a lot of money to, and their popularity was spreading. They had some problems in their message and what it is that they were teaching and preaching. The corruption of their ministries was exposed soon thereafter. I hope that they've had an opportunity to get right with God. I don't know that because I don't know them personally. But there was a lot of corruption exposed. But since then, there's been so much more, hasn't there? And that is, the world has seen what is called Christianity so full of corruption. They've seen a message that is being preached that is nothing more than a message that that most people know is an attempt to get into their pocketbook and to get them to give. A manipulating kind of message. And people have seen that. And I really believe that there are a lot of people that are looking for the real thing. The real thing. There are a lot of people that are wondering, is there anything that is real about religion? Is there anything real about it? So how in the world are we going to prove to the world that what we believe and teach and preach is the real thing? With all the religious movements and the different kinds of beliefs in our nation and the corruption that's been exposed surrounding many of them, how can you prove, how can you demonstrate that what you teach and preach really is the real thing? Some might say, we'll show our letters of recommendation. We'll show, you know, our pastor's ordination papers, or we'll show them, you know, our degrees. We'll show them our Baptist faith and message that we have as a statement or declaration of what we believe. We'll show them our church constitution, and we'll show them who we are as Baptists. Listen to me. The counterfeiters have all of those things. They have their statements of faith as well. If we're going to prove and demonstrate that what we believe and teach and preach is the real thing, we not only need to have a statement of what we believe, but there needs to be a demonstration of what we believe. Now, I'm not minimizing a statement, because I believe it's important in this age of apostasy. But if that's all a person has, if that's all a church has, is a statement of what they believe, and there's not a demonstration of it, then folks are going to walk on by still looking for the real thing. Have you ever heard the statement that the only Bible that some people read is your life? Right? We've said that and heard that. That's what Paul's teaching us here. You are the letter people are reading. When he says you're the epistle of Christ, that's sort of what he's implying. Our lives are an open book. The world is reading from that book. Many of them will never pick up the Bible, but they sure are watching people to see if there's a demonstration in our life of a life that has changed, that is growing and being transformed by the living God. And listen, when they begin to see the demonstration, then they begin to ask questions about what it is that you believe and why you believe it. And that's sort of what we're trying to, that's how we're trying to apply this passage. The world is not looking for letters of commendation to see if we're preaching the real thing. They're looking for a real demonstration, whether or not the Spirit of God is really at work in our lives. Listen. There are a lot of people who believe. Listen, if you were to sit down and talk to them about what they believe, they've got it lined out, lined up, and all the T's are crossed and all the I's are dotted. They know what they believe. But listen to me now. You can know what you believe, and you can know why you believe it, and you can be able to explain it. But listen, if we are not filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, then there's not going to be a demonstration of that. Now, listen, what our kids and grandkids and the young people in our church and what our community needs to see, as much as they need to see our statement of faith, is our demonstration of faith. They need to see a church that not only believes right, but is filled up. Not with people, but with the Spirit of God. A demonstration, lives being transformed. People that are walking with God, that know Him. I mean, they meet with Him and fellowship with Him, and they know something of His power and His presence in their lives. Well, I know that you know what I'm talking about. We find here not only the Spirit and the problems that was facing Paul's ministry, but the Spirit and the proof of his ministry, which was these believers whose lives are being radically transformed. So let's take a few moments now, and I'll have to move along rather quickly, won't I? And that is that we want to take a few moments to think for a little while about the Spirit and the power behind Paul's ministry. I'll tell you that the ministry of the Apostle Paul was an empowered ministry. Empowered by the person of the Holy Spirit. Folks, what the world is looking for is a demonstration of Christ. It's described as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. That's what they're looking for. That's the demonstration that I'm talking about. I'm talking about people who are full of a passionate love for Christ and His people. I mean, folks that are really full of joy and peace. I'm talking about people that are really long-suffering and gentle, that believe God for extraordinary things. They have that kind of faith. They're humble in their areas of strength. They're meek. They have a lot of self-control. I'm talking about God's people filled and dominated by the Holy Spirit. Our doctrinal statement is what we say that we believe. Our daily walk is the demonstration of what we believe. And they're looking for people who demonstrate what they believe. Now, Paul, listen, that's what he was doing. And the reason why is because of the power of God that was upon his life and upon his ministry. Look at verse number 4. I'll try to move along quickly. I know that you are being very patient tonight, but this is important stuff, isn't it? He says, "In such trust have we, through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency," notice now, "is of God." Listen, God who also made us able ministers of the New Testament. In other words, the one who has enabled Paul is the Lord. Not of the letter. Now the letter that he's talking about, if you keep on reading, is a reference to the law. Not of the letter, not the law that God gave to Moses in the Old Testament, but of the Spirit. Do you see it? It is the, listen, the ministry and the message of Paul was empowered, listen, not because of the letter of the law, but because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, for the letter killeth. That is, the Old Testament law led to death. Why, listen, if you didn't obey your mom and dad, if you cursed your mom and dad under the Old Testament law, you were done. I mean, dead done. Y'all know that, don't you? The letter kills, but the Spirit giveth life. And he's comparing the old to the new, the old covenant to the new, as a way of refuting this old covenant, Old Testament centered message of the Judaizer. But I want you to see this, and I'll try to hurry along, and that is that indeed the Apostle Paul, his sufficiency was not found in himself, he tells us, but in the Lord. Not in the law, not in the letter, but in the Spirit of the living God. The power behind his ministry, ladies and gentlemen, is indeed the power of the Spirit of God. Do you know that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 12, he talks about the Lord enabling him, counting him faithful, putting him into the ministry. The Lord enabled or empowered him. We saw it in 1 Corinthians 2 verses 1 through 5. When he came to the city of Corinth, he didn't come with wisdom of men's words, and he didn't come with a demonstration of man's wisdom, but he came in with the power. Listen, he came with the power of the Spirit of God. He says that your faith will not, so that your faith will not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So in other words, we find that there was a demonstration of the power of God through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now the reason why this is so important is because we need to understand that indeed the power behind the ministry of the Apostle Paul was God's power. He empowered Paul. Paul knew something of the power of God. And listen to me now, that indeed is what the Spirit of God is doing. See, what's the Spirit of God doing? The Spirit of God is writing a letter. It's a letter of commendation. And the letter, listen to me, the letter is all about the demonstration of His power. He's been demonstrating His power. And ladies and gentlemen, you and I also can experience the same power. Like what Micah wrote in Micah 3:8, he said, "Truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord." And he explains that's why he's preaching and teaching what he is. Spirit empowered. Acts 1:8, remember that? You'll receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be witnesses unto me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the othermost parts of the earth. Do you know that not only was Paul experiencing a sufficiency in ministry because of the power of the Holy Spirit, but we can as well. Why, in chapter 9 and verse number 8 of 2 Corinthians, listen to what he writes. He says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, or so that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound into every good work." Did you know that God is able, ladies and gentlemen, to cause such sufficiency to abound to us that we also can do everything God has called us to do? Listen, he has indeed equipped us. He not only has empowered us, but he has equipped us with all the equipment we need to be involved in serving him. Why, he's given us spiritual gifts, hasn't he? 1 Corinthians 12, beginning of verse number 4, he's given every believer one or more spiritual gifts. And not only has he given us spiritual gifts, but he's also given us, indeed, the Word of God. Did you know the very Word that you hold, according to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, is divinely inspired, is profitable? Profitable for doctrine and, indeed, for correction and instruction in righteousness, for reproof, the Bible says. In other words, so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Remember that passage? In other words, here's what he's saying. Listen, you've been given spiritual gifts. You've been given the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you are equipped. You're ready. You have the power of God in your life to be able to serve. Listen, not by law. He's refuting the legalism of the Judaizers. The law killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. That's right. The Old Testament law leads to death. It really does. Well, I thought the Old Testament law was good. It is. The law's good. But man's bad. And therefore, the law leads to death. But the Spirit is the one who's the source of divine life. When a person is born again, that's exactly what they receive, divine life. That life transforms us from the moment of our conversion, so that we're becoming less like ourselves and more like him. What in the world is the Spirit of God doing? The Spirit of God's just writing a letter. When God is at work in the church, it's like he's writing a letter to everybody to read, to say, right here, these people, man, they got the right message. They're believing the right thing. The moving and the activity and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures that he has given us as he operates is a letter of recommendation to everybody that if you're looking for the real thing, here it is. Now, isn't that the kind of church we would want to be? One that has a letter written, not on paper, but in the lives of people who are being radically transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit operating through the Word. So when they go to work, man, there's a letter to everybody at work, a letter of commendation. It's that person being changed and transformed by the power of God. So that when you go to your family, you get together at Thanksgiving time, there's a big letter of recommendation. Say, Pastor, how am I going to get the Word across? You be the Word. Be it. Be a demonstration of what it looks like when a person is indwelt and empowered and filled with the person of the Holy Spirit. That's what our world's looking for. That's what they need to see. That's what they need to see. Not legalism, not just, this is what's right. I'm telling you this. Why don't you just let them see it? Activate it in your life. Real in your life. Full of love, full of joy, full of peace, long-suffering, gentle, meek, temperate. Well, you get the idea what the Spirit of God is up to. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. There's so many things that you want to say to us, and we thank you for the little bit you've given us tonight. Would you bless your people? Would you bless our prayer time now that God will be fruitful for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.